You've all heard, I'm sure, or have seen somewhere in your lifetime, the little cartoon and picture with a man and just over the wall with his fingers, and the phrase is, Kilroy was here. Kind of a little bit of interesting history behind that. It is mostly associated with servicemen. It says that Kilroy was here is an American popular culture expression that became popular during World War II. It is typically seen in graffiti, and its origins are debated. But the phrase and the distinctive accompanying doodle, bald-headed man sometimes depicted as having a few hairs, with a prominent nose peeking over a wall with the fingers of each hand clutching the wall, became associated with GIs in the 1940s. The phrase may have originated through United States servicemen who would draw the doodle on the text, Kilroy was here, on the walls and other places where they were stationed, encamped, or visited. An ad in Life magazine noted that World War II era servicemen were fond of claiming that whatever beachhead they stormed, they always found notices chalked up ahead of them that Kilroy was here. One of the other theories of the origin was that a particular James J. Kilroy was actually the originator of the expression, as he used the phrase when he was checking ships at the Four River Shipyard. So he would put on the ship, Kilroy was here. In other words, it's inspected and you may go on. Another author writes that the mischievous face in the phrase became a national joke. The outrageousness of the graffiti was not so much what it said, but where it turned up. It turned up everywhere. According to one story, it was reported that German intelligence found the phrase on captured American equipment. This began leading Hitler to believe that Kilroy could be the name or code name of a high-level Allied spy. At the time of the Potsdam Conference in 1945, it was rumored that Stalin found Kilroy was here written in the VIP's bathroom, prompting him to ask his aides, who was Kilroy? The major Kilroy graffiti fad ended in the 1950s. But today, people all over the world still scribble the character and the text, Kilroy was here, in schools, trains, and other similar public areas. It was Peter Viereck who wrote a poem published in 1948 about the ubiquitous Kilroy, writing that God is like Kilroy. He too sees it all. So that we could also say God, like Kilroy, is everywhere. So that leads me into our discussion tonight about God's omnipresence. I don't know about Kilroy, but I know God is omnipresent, which means God is present everywhere. One final note, and I couldn't really find the latest on there, but last time I heard, some of the servicemen are trying to promote Kilroy was here on a U.S. postage stamp. So they're trying to promote that. All right. So far we have talked about the self-existence of God. He is the source of all existence. The eternality of God, that He always existed. The immutability, that God cannot change, that He is who He is in His nature and will always be that way. We looked at His omniscience, which is His all-knowing. And tonight, we'll begin with His omnipresence, that He is present everywhere. But before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great God that You are, the perfect God that You are. Lord, as we will see in our study of the attributes of God, You are also a God of holiness, and we are sinful. And Father, that means that there is no way that You could have fellowship with us. But Father, in your ultimate wisdom, you provided a way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our mediator, our substitute, and our sacrificial lamb, who could take our sins away, that we could be forgiven and have eternal life, and we can worship our omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And would you teach us tonight, Lord? Would you teach us through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us about who you are and all of the implications? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talk about omnipresence, it's very similar to omniscience. We said omni means all, and science is knowledge. So God is all knowing. But this word omnipresence, omnis, means all. And presens is the Latin word for presence. So he is present everywhere. Let me give you a couple of definitions. But first know that as a nutshell definition, omnipresence means God is all present. He is present everywhere. But there are some aspects to understanding that are a little bit more detailed, and I think they come out in these definitions. First of all, one definition simply states that God is everywhere present with his whole being at all times. So these definitions will become a little bit more detailed, but notice he's everywhere present with his whole being. In other words, he's not part over there, part over here, and then you think of all of the parts he has to be, so he's diffused. No, he is everywhere with his whole being, not just at some times, but at all times. Another definition says God, in the totality of his essence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts. So there isn't a part where God doesn't fill. And again, it's in his whole being. He is very much aware and very much present in every particular place. And that would even go for not just the immensity of the universe, but as we think about even the smallest parts of atoms and even beyond atoms, God is present there and has knowledge there. Let me read one more as far as definitions go, and I think these help us, at least they help me. If God's eternality relates to time, so we talked about God's eternity, that he always existed. I know it's hard for us to grasp that, but nevertheless, we showed that it has to be the case. The Bible teaches us that, and it is logically necessary. When it comes to time, God was before time. He created time, and so he also was in time. God's omnipresence in the same way relates to space. He was before space. Again, when we think of God, we're not to think of God always existing in heaven. Heaven was created. There is no such thing as eternal space. Only God is eternal. And he created space and the universe and all that's in it. And then also God is able to be in that space. So, two terms here. Sometimes omniscience is called immensity. So you may hear sometime somebody talking about the attribute of God as his immensity. Not just that he's immense and big, but what that means. Immensity points to the fact that God transcends, and that means he's outside of. He transcends all space and is not subject to his limitations. So in other words, that's when we think about God, we think of God always being limited in heaven. Heaven doesn't even limit God. God was before all space and all time. He has no limitations. So immensity points to the fact that he's beyond all time and space, and he's not subject to it. While omnipresence, what we're studying in particular, denotes that he nevertheless fills every part of space with his entire being. Are we stretching our brains thinking about our God? Well, let me make a couple of comments here, and we'll look at scriptures, we'll look at the biblical account. The first thing that the Bible would teach us, and we've already said it, but let me say it in a simple way and then look at the scriptures, is God's presence is everywhere at all times. So it wasn't just in one generation or another, always. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 139, 7 through 12. And this would be Dave Allison's territory that he shared with you last week. So it's a tremendous psalm, but I only want to look at verses 7 through 12 to refer to his omnipresence. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And he starts giving all of the ideas of where he might go to possibly think he could go somewhere beyond the omnipresent God. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." Kind of interesting. We think about sea and even some of the seas and oceans. We have not even gone down to the bottom yet, have not been able to find out how deep they are, or maybe we know how deep they are through sonic measurements, but no one has been able to go down that deep. God is. God's everywhere. It says, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." And one of the great things about David, Psalms, and the Scriptures is never can you just look at an attribute without some application. It's not just for head knowledge. Notice he says, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." There's no place that God cannot lead us through. David says, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And this is a verse we like to tell children when they are scared of the dark. But there is really no place that does not contain God. God is everywhere. And then if you would turn over with me to Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, we have another aspect of God's omnipresence. And that is, since God is everywhere, everything is in His presence. Everything is under His scrutiny. There's nowhere that anyone could go and hide. Jeremiah 23:23, God reveals, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So when we think of God's omnipresence, it means that God is everywhere. Like the psalmist said, no matter where I go, there's your presence. But we also see that everything is in His presence. Okay, so we're looking at it from two different sides. The reason I say this, and we have to be careful, is because there are a number of false beliefs out there that have this a misunderstanding about this attribute, and it becomes a false religion. One of them is known as pantheism. Now, pan also means everywhere, and theism means God. So you would think, oh, they mean God is everywhere. No, what they really mean is God is in everything. So this means that you go up to a tree and you won't hit a tree with an axe because that tree is God. The building is God. Everything is God. No, God is not everything. God is the creator of everything and God is everywhere, but He's not everything. So pantheism has a misunderstanding of who really God is. And then there's another one that's very similar. It's not pantheism. It's panentheism, which means that everything is in God. Okay, so it's different from saying everything is God, We say now God is in everything. So it's kind of like the other side of it, looking at it. But that also is incorrect. And then there is a theology today that's known as process theology. And this is what it teaches. That the world is the embodiment of God. In other words, there's God and He has a body. And the body is everything in this world. That is so contrary to what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God was before space and time. He created all space and time. He transcends it. He's not limited by it. However, He, with His whole being, is at every place and everything is before Him. Doesn't mean He is everything. It means He is present and aware in every place. So, we want to keep those two things in our mind. So, one of the terms is this term transcendent. What we mean is that God is outside of this world. And He is, because as you think about it, now that He created the universe, He's not stuck inside it. God transcends it. He's beyond it. But at the same time, He is what we call immanent. He is present in it. So God's everywhere, including outside of the universe. Now, let's look at a couple of other verses. One of the things that we don't want to also make a mistake of is saying this. Number two, God cannot be contained by any limitations of space. In other words, we even find in the Bible where there were mistakes where people would think that God was contained in a space. Now, there are places that God says there He has a special presence. A special presence. It doesn't mean that He's more present. It means that that's the place where He was going to meet man. Like I'm thinking of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. Now, you cannot say that God was stuck in the tabernacle. And you cannot say that God was only in the tabernacle. But God being everywhere would also meet sinful man there at the tabernacle, giving it a special place. So even the Scriptures will tell us that He is not limited in space. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. And as we think about this, we especially think about, like with David and Solomon, when they were building a dwelling place for God. God certainly was involved in that, but He made sure that they knew, you cannot contain me. God, I cannot be contained in a place. 1 Kings 8, 27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And that was a good understanding of who God is. Or in 2 Chronicles, it says a similar thing. "But who is able to build a house for Him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. So who am I that I should build a house for Him except to burn incense before Him?" So God could not be contained there, but it was a special place. The house of God was a place where the lambs were slaughtered, the blood was applied, there was the Holy of Holy, and that was the place where sinful man met with Holy God. But that does not mean that it contained Him. So when we think of His omnipresence, He can't be contained. The third thing that I want to mention is that God does not dwell in a localized place. Okay, so He can't be contained, and He doesn't really dwell in a localized place. If we see something in Scripture that says God met them there, it's in a special sense. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, verses 46 through 49. And in Acts chapter 7, 46 through 49, it's really talking about the same place, the same incident that we just read of. So in Acts 7, 46 through 49, it says, "David found favor in God's sight, and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose?" Now remember, this was Stephen who was speaking, and he was speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were indeed making the comment that the temple is where God dwells. And only the Jews have this reference to God. He's in a localized place. And Stephen, though he upholds that God met man through the priesthood and in the tabernacle, he says, you do know that Scripture says you cannot contain him in here. And then in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was talking to the pagans, Acts 17, verses 24 through 26, he says a similar thing, but he's speaking to the pagans. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now here, he's talking about these pagan temples and these pagan images, as if the God was localized in that image, or God was localized in that temple. He's telling them that no, it says the God who made all things, if indeed he made all things, he's not contained by those things. It says, verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Do you remember when we were going through the attribute of God's self-existence? He has the source of existence in himself. He doesn't need anything else. He didn't need to create the universe so that he could eat apples, or that he could drink water, or that he would have something that he desperately needed. He was self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything, especially by the invention or creation of human hands. He's the one that gives life to all people and breath to all things. And it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So we see here the sovereignty of God. So once again, we see that God is everywhere in space and in the universe with his whole being, not in part, but his whole being. And he's not confined or stuck or locked in one place. Now, as we're talking about this, what I like to do in this study is I often like to refer to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we prove his deity. And here's the thinking. The thinking is, if God in the Old Testament is omnipresent, and we claim that Jesus Christ is God, then we have to prove that Jesus Christ is omnipresent. And I'd like to just show you that. In the Old Testament, one of the individuals that we see in the Old Testament that we ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord. And when we see the angel of the Lord, I believe we're seeing the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. One of those times happens in Genesis chapter 16. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 16. In Genesis chapter 16, we have the situation with Hagar, who was Sarai's maidservant. And she was being treated poorly because Sarah was jealous that Hagar was with child. So Hagar leaves and she runs away. And we pick it up in verse 7, It says, now the angel of the Lord found her. So again, I believe that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's his showing his deity, that he's everywhere. And found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, let me just stop there. Somebody could say, okay, well, maybe he's omnipresent, but he's not omniscient. Because if he was omniscient, why would he need to ask her? Well, that really is not an issue. Because God himself, as you remember in the book of Genesis, when man sinned and he came into the garden, he asked, where are you? Well, did God not know, being omniscient? Of course he knew. It was more that they would recognize that they had gone somewhere away from him. Same thing here. Where have you come from and where are you going? I want you to tell me what you're doing and why you're doing it. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So the Lord already knew about her affliction, knew why she had fled. So it wasn't a surprise. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, is between Kadesh and Bered. And what that name means, El Ra'ah, it's the God who sees. In other words, God is everywhere. Not only is he omniscient, but he's everywhere and he sees everything. He has looked upon Hagar's difficulties and he has met her there. And so I've also understood that this word El Ra'ah is also sometimes said El Roy. So I don't know if there's a connection between Kilroy and Elroy. But anyway, I don't know about Kilroy, but we do know about Elroy because El Ra'ah is the God who sees, and the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was showing his omniscience. And then when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, he said several things that shows us of his omniscience. For instance, he said, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, what if two or three gather here in Gillette, Wyoming? But what if two or three gather over in Africa? Which one is he going to be in? He's going to be in both because he's omnipresent and everywhere they gather. Also, Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, he was teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how could Jesus be with believers here and over there and over there? Because he's omnipresent. Well, let's see if maybe Jesus is only partly here and partly there. Well, no, that's not the attribute. The attribute is with his whole essence and being, he is there and he is everywhere. But by the way, this comes at the end of the Great Commission and it comes as a great comfort for us as believers. We are not doing our will. We are doing his will, and we are not without his presence, his aid, and his power. So we see then Jesus in his omnipresence. Now, I just want to just mention one thing. You're probably already asking, okay, well, we know that before Jesus took on humanity, he was deity and he was omnipresent. But what about when he took on humanity? Well, first of all, I want to say he did not cease to be God. Okay, he didn't become half God, half man. He was always God. God can never cease being God. However, in his humanity, being that it was real humanity, total humanity, he was limited in his physical body. Okay? Now, if you're asking, which you probably are, how can he be God and be everywhere and be localized as a man? I have no idea. I have no idea how he can do that. But I know that that's what the scriptures teach. And the fact that he was God, that he was omnipresent. But the fact that he was human, we see in the Bible that that humanity limited his human nature. Let me say this, and maybe we'll move on after we're done with this study, and maybe we'll move to the study of Christ, where we will find, I'll explain this, not that it's going to be any easier, but Christ is one person, but he had two natures. He had the nature of deity and a human nature, along with a human body. He had to have a human nature and a human body, or else he couldn't have died on the cross for us. It had to be one of us, someone like us, to die in our place. Nevertheless, it couldn't be God as he is, because God cannot die. But when Christ took on humanity, he could die. And in that sense, it was limited. So his human physical presence was limited. Just quickly, even in the narrative, his birth narrative, says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Where was he? He was in the city of David. And where specifically was he? "Well, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." So he was in a manger in Bethlehem. So he was limited physically. Jesus himself said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, wait, you're the Son of God. You could go anywhere. You could just disappear. But in his humanity, he was limited. And he was not complaining, but he was showing that he was limited, and even had this limitation that, you know, he couldn't get away from ministry. Not that he wanted to get away from ministry, but it kept bombarding him. One other scripture in Philippians 2 says that when he came, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, this did not mean that he stopped being God. This meant that he put his prerogatives as God aside. And he took on the form of a bondservant, and it says, "being made in the likeness of men." And being found in appearance as a man, so he took on humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So there was a point when Jesus' human body was limited to one place only, and that was the cross to die for us. Well, as we kind of let our brains swirl around God's omnipresence, there's a couple of things I'd like us to consider with God's omnipresence. And we hit on a little bit from Psalm 139, and I'm sure Dave hit on it last week as well. Number one, the omnipresence of God is a comfort to believers in that they are always in his presence and they are always under his protective eye. If you are his child, he is very concerned about his children. And there is no place that you will go that he cannot be. There is no place that he is not present. And he has his protective eye. Let me just read two verses. Psalm 139:18. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In other words, no matter where David went, God was with him, and that was a comfort to David. To the believer, God's presence is a comfort. He knows what you're going through. He knows in situations where you are away from the church and you maybe even are out of town and you're going through a situation and you don't know anyone. Well, God is there and God has His protective hand. In fact, David also wrote, really, if you think about it, the most scary thing that all of us are going to face is that day when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You may be out in the woods. It may be dark. You may hear some growling. You may hear the rustling of the leaves. You may even hear branches breaking. Guaranteed you will be scared. But the thing that scares us the most is the valley of the shadow of death. But it should not. It should not because, number one, we have salvation and we will be with the Lord. And number two, because in God's omnipresence, He will even be there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I believe that verse 4 doesn't necessarily mean that David was about to die. And so he's taking his last breath. Everything is becoming dim. And God would indeed be with him. But he was saying, I'm in a very dangerous situation. And I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death where my life could be taken almost instantly. He says, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the believer is comforted by the Lord's omnipresence. And it's not like he's half here, half at another church. He is all here. He is omnipresence. Nothing can limit him and contain him. Number two, but let's look at the reverse side of this. The omnipresence of God is a warning to those who sin because they are sinning under His watchful eye. And I'm speaking mostly to unbelievers. However, should a believer decide to walk away from the Lord, good luck. It's not like you're going to go someplace where the Lord will not see you. The Lord definitely sees you. But in this idea of trying to get out from under God's watchful eye, Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." There's nowhere you can go. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And I think we might, again, apply this to both the believer and the unbeliever. He's watching the believer and he's bringing about His good and perfect will for the believer. However, for evildoers, He is watching them. And there is a day when He will bring them to justice. Now, it may not happen immediately that we can see, but make no mistake that just because someone does evil in this world, we read about it, we watch it on TV, we think there's no justice in the world. Come on. God is an omnipresent God. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. He does not blink. He does not get distracted. He sees. And we're going to take a look in a few weeks at His holiness. And He does not wink at sin. Also, too, we know that God sees man's inner thoughts. So it's not just like watching a television or a video where you see the person, you see their actions, and you hear their words. But you really wonder what's going on underneath. Well, God knows. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's even within the thoughts of an individual. It tells us in Matthew 5:28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So God doesn't just look at actions, He also looks at the heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. He says, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And there's other verses that talks about that He knows the intents of the heart. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So, again, it's protective for us as believers, but for an unbeliever or someone who would walk away from the Lord and pursue sin, well, you do so, but you do so full well knowing that you're not pulling the wool over God's eyes. Maybe other people. Maybe you've got a good line that people are buying. But God knows all things. Now, the third thing I want to mention has to do with this idea of God's special presence. Again, we've said He's everywhere. He's not limited. But the Bible does talk about God's special presence. Now, when I say special presence, it doesn't necessarily mean that He's more there than anywhere else. But there's a special ministry. A special ministry in that particular place. Okay? Like the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. But one of those that we find out is that God dwells in the special sense in heaven. Now remember, heaven is not eternal. God created heaven. Where is heaven? Well, it's beyond this universe at least. I can't tell you quite exactly where it is, at least not yet. So it's beyond this, but it's a special place. And when a believer dies, he goes to heaven. Which means he goes wherever God's presence really is, in a special sense, and that's where heaven is. And that is beyond this world and this universe. So there is this special sense of heaven, and for the believer, we can look forward to heaven. However, we cannot say, well, gee, God's not here, He's in heaven. I can't wait to get to heaven because God's not here. That's not true. However, in a special sense, God meets with believers in heaven. Let me read a couple of verses that refer to that. Talks about the temple of God in heaven in the book of Revelation. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the Ark of His Covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God is there in a special sense. He's everywhere, but there is a special sense that He is portraying where He rules and reigns. How about what Jesus prayed? Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So God is, so to speak, ruling from heaven, but it doesn't mean God is limited in heaven. He is everywhere. When the new heavens and the new earth are built, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So even in heaven, when we come to the new heaven, there's not going to be like a temple which God lives in. Well, let's go to God's house today. God is the temple. And God will fill all that there is, especially in heaven. We find out that Jesus has gone in a special sense at the right hand of God the Father. He has gone into heaven at the right hand of God. Oh, I wish Jesus were here right now. Well, He told us in Matthew 28 that, lo, I will be with you. For an omnipresent God, it's not difficult for Him to be both at the right hand of God and here at the same time, because He's omnipresent. Now, you and I are not, so it's impossible for us to be here and there at the same time. But for an omnipresent God, that is not impossible. Now, let me on this same vein, let me bring up one other special place of God's dwelling. Again, I'm not going to repeat everything that we've said. We know He's omnipresent. Special means that there's a special sense of it, not a special dwelling as more of Him. And that is the believer. God dwells in the believer. Now, He dwells, is He everywhere and even, as you will, inside the brain of an unbeliever? Yes, but we're talking about a special sense. What sense does God dwell the believer? Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What I'd like to show you is that every member of the Trinity dwells within the believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we read, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" There is a special sense in which God dwells the believer. But what about the Son? Does the Son dwell in us? Well, He does. Two verses, John 15:4. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And then in Colossians 1:27, it says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." What is the great mystery among the Gentiles? And by the way, I'm looking out there and I see all Gentiles. We don't have the privilege of having a Jewish brother with us here today, at least not that I know of. Okay. So what's this great mystery about the Gentiles, the people who were with one time without God and without His promises? Here's the great mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And through the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead and Trinity dwells within you, so that the Father is in you, the Son is in you, and of course the Holy Spirit is in you. And we find many scriptures, John 14:17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." He will be in you. And that was a promise to His disciples, a promise that we now have experienced because the Holy Spirit has come. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16? "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you not know that? That's a simple foundational truth of the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So when we think of the special presence of God, it's not that He dwells there any more than any other place, but there's a special ministry sense. Even when it says, Jesus said, "I will send the Holy Spirit." Well, I thought the Holy Spirit was God. I thought He was omnipresent. Wasn't He already on earth? Of course He was. But it meant I'm going to send Him in a special ministry sense in which He's going to dwell all believers. We are experiencing that right now. And I would have to say, if we would always be in full recognition and understanding that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, I would say it would change our lives forever. Now, it's a reality, but somehow our minds don't grasp the reality. But hopefully tonight we all have been edified and moved a little forward with that fact that the omnipresent God dwells within us in a special sense. Well, next week we'll
pick it up.